thing, but life isn't all that it could be. I'm a big fan of movies because they are such great examples of careful storytelling in our culture. And as you've experienced along with me, my taste in movies has gotten progressively more towards the cartoon side of things, having small children. But the interesting thing about cartoons is that even though they're designed for kids, they still deal with the real issues of life. So this morning we're going to watch a clip from the movie Madagascar. It's a movie about a bunch of animals in the zoo that escape. Just before this clip starts, Marty the zebra has been talking about how he is there at the zoo for viewers' pleasure 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and then his monologue is interrupted by some visitors. Let's watch this clip.
You, quadruped, sprechen Sie English?
I sprechen.
What continent is this?
Manhattan.
Hoover Dam. We're still in New York. Abort! Dive, dive, dive!
Hey, you in the tops! Wait a minute!
What are you guys doing?
We're digging to Antarctica. And Hootica?
Can you keep a secret, my monochromatic friend? Do you ever see any penguins running free around New York City? Of course not. We don't belong here. It's just not natural. This is all some kind of whacked out conspiracy. We're going to the wide open spaces of Antarctica. To the wild.
The wild? You can actually go there? That sounds great. Hey, hold up! Where is this place? Tell me where it is!
You didn't see anything. Right?
Yes, sir. I'm sorry. No, sir.
For his final appearance of the day, the king of New York City, Alex the Lion!
Marty the zebra lives in a zoo, but he meets some penguins planning an escape. They tell him, "We don't belong here." They talk to him about the wild. And he says, "You can actually go there?" Marty lives in a zoo. He was born in a zoo. He's never seen the wild. But something within him longs for it. Something within him stirs. There's this desire for something other than what he's experienced. It's almost like he remembers it, even though he never experienced it. Life isn't what it could be. We all feel the same thing on some level that Marty feels. Some longing for something we don't know how to describe. Some sense that we could be experiencing something else, something more, something better. Studies have actually shown that even animals bred in captivity can be returned to the wild, and their understanding of what to do comes back from deeply buried within them. Could there be something similar in us? Could there be some memory that we have of something, even if we didn't experience it ourselves? As most of you know, today is the first chapter of our 9-month journey through EPIC, the astonishing story of God and the world. Last week, we kicked off this series, and my goal last week was to convince you of two things. One, that we live our lives according to some big story in the background. And secondly, that this book, that the Bible tells the kind of story that we need, and that it might be worth believing in. This morning, we jump into the beginning of that story. What does the beginning of the story say about us, about where we came from? Does it help to explain anything about us? And this morning, we're asking the question whether the beginning of the story helps to explain some of these longings we have, this memory that we don't quite know where it came from. We're starting off this morning by looking at Genesis 1 to 11. If you've been following our epic reading plan, then you've been reading those chapters this week. If not, I'd encourage you to pick up a bookmark in the foyer, or you can go online to pbc.org/read and follow along. These 11 chapters really form the introduction to the whole biblical story. Last week, we looked at 7 words. This week, we're looking at 11 chapters. So I hope you're comfortable. We're going to be moving a little bit quicker this morning than we did last week. And our approach is going to be to look at 3 of the main stories that this section tells. A story about a woman, a story about 2 brothers, and a story about a family. And our hope is that something in these stories gives us some insight to why we feel like life could be better than it is, and why we never quite seem to experience that place. The first 2 chapters of Genesis describe the creation of the world, the creation of life, and finally the creation of humankind. They are rich, poetic verses. They drip with theology. You could spend weeks and years exploring these 2 chapters. But the main argument they make is that God created everything that is. The God that this book describes, the God that this book reveals, this God is the one who created. Our culture, for the most part, doesn't believe that. Our culture, for the most part, challenges the idea that there is a God who created. But that's the big message of these 2 chapters. We touched on this last week about how we sometimes get so wrapped up in thinking about how it was all created, and we use these chapters to figure out how it was created, that we forget the main point of them is about who created it. That's the argument. That God, this God, created everything. Now, that being said, there are important discussions to be had around the mechanics of creation. So a week from today, September 23rd in the evening, we'll be hosting a theology roundtable to talk about some of those ideas, to talk about scientific theories and how you understand scientific theories in light of what Genesis says. But one of the questions that these chapters do answer is to describe how God created life to be, what it was originally intended to be like. And one of the themes that comes up over and over again in these first 2 chapters is the theme of life. God created a world, he ordered that world, and then he started creating life. He created trees with fruit in them that could then recreate the same kind of life. He created animals with the same type of capability. He created, at the pinnacle of his creation, people. And he told them, go forth and continue the work that I've started. Continue filling this world with life. These first 2 chapters are about God who creates a world and fills it with life. But there's another theme that's important too. 6 times, God looks at his creation and says, this is good. A 7th time, he looks and says, it is very good. God's creation is good. That word has lost a lot of our meaning to us. It sounds weak, but that word is actually rich. God's creation is good in the fullest sense of the word. You've probably seen those t-shirts or those hats or the bumper stickers that say life is good. You know, I've seen those, and I used to think that's such a frivolous thing. That's such a kind of weak thing to say. But actually, that statement is deeply theological. And that statement is a fairly good summary of Genesis 1 to 2. Life is good. That's what God did in the beginning. He created life, and he meant it to be good. That goodness is summed up in Genesis 2, 8 to 9. Listen to these verses. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God creates this world, and in the middle of it, he places a garden. The word that's used to translate garden in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the word that we get our word paradise from. A garden is good. Listen to how Wikipedia defines garden. This is my new standard of reference. A planned space, usually outdoors, set aside for the display, cultivation, and enjoyment of plants and other forms of nature. That's not bad. The display, cultivation, and enjoyment of life. That's what God created. That's the garden that he created. That's what we were meant to enjoy. And at the center of that garden, at the very peak of it, is a tree. The tree was the first life God created in Genesis 1, and now in Genesis 2, at the center of his garden is the tree of life. The tree that is capable of giving out life to those who eat from it. The tree of life is actually a powerful image throughout Scripture. I spent a week this summer in Colorado teaching at a Christian camp on the theme of the tree of life. And we barely scratched the surface of all the scriptural references where the tree comes up, and the tree represents so much of God's work in the world. But a brief summary is this: the tree symbolizes life. And here is the tree of life, which symbolizes the best of the life that God has created. This is what we're created for, the good life. Not the good life of American consumerism, of fancy cars and expensive meals and flashy homes, the good life of vibrancy, satisfaction, peace, contentedness, joy. What Jesus describes in John as life to the full. This is what we were created to enjoy. This is what we long for. This then perhaps is the memory that we have of the way things used to be, even if we never experienced it ourselves. It's actually a compelling argument for the existence of God. It goes back to the idea of Plato's ideal, and it goes something like this. If there exists something for which I have a desire, then there must exist that to fulfill the desire. So C.S. Lewis explains it this way. He says, I thirst, and there exists water to fulfill my thirst. He says, I hunger, and there exists food to satiate my hunger. I have a desire for sexual relationship, and there exists sex to meet that desire. And I have a desire for something else, something more, something that I can't see in this world. Therefore, something else must exist. Desires don't exist for things that don't exist. I take this to mean that there must exist ice cream without calories, which I'm always on the lookout for. So we have this desire within us for something more, something else, something better than what we experience today. And it comes from the fact that God created us to experience good. The problem is that some of us have a hard time believing that. Some of us have a hard time believing that God wants us to experience the good life. In fact, sometimes we think that God wants exactly the opposite, that God wants to restrict our access to life, that he wants to withhold good things from us. I know I've been susceptible to thinking this way, and I still am. I grew up in the church, and being a Christian when I was young meant there were all of these things that because I was a Christian, I didn't do. And I had this notion that there was life out there, but it wasn't for me. It was withheld from me. And it's easy to think that way. But that's not what's true. If you've ever felt that way, you might not be surprised to learn that even God's first creation, even Adam and Eve, felt that way. Even in the midst of a beautiful garden, they mistrusted God's intentions. Listen to Genesis 3, 1 to 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This story is the first great tragedy of the Bible. The first, but unfortunately not the last. It's a failure of the pinnacle of God's creation. In the midst of a garden filled with life, God told them, "You may eat from any tree." And in the center of this garden is the tree that gives life. But he warned them, there's one tree that leads to death. And that's the tree that Eve chose to eat from. In the midst of life, they chose something other than life. The fact that we were created for good explains why we have this longing for something else within us. But the fact that Eve and Adam chose evil over good helps to explain why that longing remains a longing, why it's never quite fulfilled, why that itch is never quite scratched. We get confused about what life is. We get confused about the source of life. Surrounded by life, we choose the one thing that leads to death. We think that life is found somewhere other than where God tells us it is found. This is why we're constantly tormented by the idea that the grass is greener on the other side. It's why we look at our neighbors and our friends and say, "They must be experiencing something more than I am. They must have it better than I do." It's why we buy things thinking, "Once I get this, it'll be better." And it's just the same. Life was meant to be more, and yet we can't ever quite get there. What about you? Do you believe that God intends good for you? Do you believe that God created you and he wants you to experience the good, rich, full, vibrant life that we see in these first two chapters of Genesis? Or are you confused about what the source of life is? The big story starts out with a God who creates his people to experience life. And the challenge to us then, right at the beginning, is whether we can trust God to do that. Trust God to provide life. You have an incredibly strong desire to experience all that life can offer. I know because I have that desire too. Will you trust God with it? We're going to see in a few weeks how that desire and the tendency to look outside of what God says for life becomes the root of virtually everything that goes wrong in our lives and in the world. But in the beginning, at the beginning of the story, we have to believe that God wants us to have life. So God desires this, but people choose otherwise. Luckily, that's not the end of the story. Here's Genesis 3:24. "After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden. What was once available to them, the tree of life, is now no longer available to them. They have lost access to the life that God intended for them to experience. But there is hope in this verse. God places an angel there to do what? To guard the way to the tree of life. Not to stand in the way forever. Not to restrict access. He doesn't chop down the tree of life. He guards it. And what do you guard? You guard something precious. Something that is meant to be enjoyed. Something that will be good in the proper time. So there are two ideas here. First, God restricts access to this, but there is the hopeful idea that maybe in the future we'll have another chance. Maybe we'll see that tree again. So this is the first indication that God persists in his plan. God persists in wanting his creation to experience life. He's not willing to give up. He's not willing to abort the whole endeavor. He carries it through. He responds to the situation and moves forward. So if this really is our beginning, it helps then to explain to us this longing we feel, this desire, because we were made for something more. And yet it's still a desire, it's still an unfulfilled longing because things have broken. We have lost access to that. There's something that we're missing. But there's also a God who is at work to restore it. The next two chapters we're going to look at, the next two stories, play out these same themes with a few twists. If you're familiar with the Bible, you probably think of Genesis 3 as describing the fall. This is where sin first occurs. And this is where the consequences of sin, the curse, the expulsion from the garden, this is where all that happens. But in studying these 11 chapters, I've actually realized that the fall is described not in Genesis 3, but in Genesis 3 through 11. That these chapters actually unfold the process of the fall playing out in the world. And they show progressively how things continue to fall apart. Immediately after Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, Eve has a son. And she is amazed at the experience. She names her son Cain because Cain sounds like the Hebrew word for create. She can't believe that out of her came a new life. What an incredible experience. She has another son then and names him Abel, which sounds like the Hebrew word for breath or vapor. She was probably thinking of how God breathed into her the breath of life. And yet his name is a grim foreshadowing of the vapor of his life that will come shortly to an end. Cain and Abel are brothers. It's the first example of brothers in the Bible. This relationship that could be something powerful. There's an old movie we used to watch where there's a scene where two brothers meet and one of them says, "Brothers don't shake hands, brothers got a hug." And they give this big hug. Brothers are meant for something deep. This relationship has the possibility to be something amazing. Let's see how it turns out. Here's Genesis 4, 3 to 5. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Cain and Abel have a new potential, the potential to experience the relationship of brothers. But what happens? They each offer something to God. God judges one of them worthy and one of them as unworthy. We don't exactly know why. The scriptures don't tell us what it was about Cain's offering that was lacking. But it tells us that there was something substandard about it, either in the details of it or in his motivation, something that didn't please God. Now, Cain had many options available to him at this point, many choices he could have taken. But the text says he became very angry. That was how he responded. It seems like things are getting worse. This relationship falls apart. In fact, Cain is so angry that he does the most severe thing you can do with anger. Listen to Genesis 4:8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Cain invites his brother out to the open spaces. He lies in wait for him, and he kills him. It seems like things are getting worse. Eve ate from the wrong tree. She chose the wrong fruit. She existed in a garden of life, and she chose death for herself. Cain had the possibility of a relationship filled with life, to be brothers with someone. And he chose death for the other. Instead of a brother, he became a murderer. First, we saw that God wants us to experience life, and yet we choose something else. Now we see that God created us to experience relationship, and again, something invades that relationship. The same thing that invades a lot of our relationships: competition, jealousy, anger, hatred. And as a result, that relationship is broken. So at first we asked whether we can trust God to provide life. Now we ask whether we can trust God to provide relationship. Can you trust that God will meet that relational need that you feel? Trust God to provide relationship. We understand the story of Cain and Abel on a very personal level. We know the experience of a relationship that could be something great, that has great potential to be supportive and encouraging and intimate, and yet falls short. I'll bet I could ask every single one of you to describe any relationship you have, and you could describe some way that it could be better. Some way that that relationship has been disappointing. We know that relationships could be more than they are. We know that they could be closer. We know that intimacy is out there. And sometimes we come close, sometimes we come very close, but we never quite experience the fullness of it. Just as God created us to experience life, he creates us to experience relationship. And even when we choose not to, even when Cain chooses murder over relationship, God persists. Adam and Eve have other children. Other people have the opportunity to experience brotherhood. God doesn't let his creation live without relationship. Will you trust that God won't leave you alone? Will you trust that God will provide you with relationship? First, we saw a creation marred by sin, a personal choice to choose death. Then we saw a relationship broken apart. As we move on, as the story unfolds, we see things getting more and more complicated, more and more messy. Finally, God concludes that everything he intended for good is bankrupt. Instead of good, he looks out and he sees nothing but evil. Listen to Genesis 6:5-8. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air. for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Things have fallen apart. At this point, things are dire. Things are so terrible that it says God is grieved that he created at all. Once again, we have this mixed combination of themes. Things are bad, but God wants them to be better. So what does God do? He starts over. This is a terrible story. God wipes all life from the face of the earth. But even in the horror of that, there is hope. Because God's desire to start over is an indication that he won't let evil win. He won't let his creation exist in a state where there is no good. He will go to great extremes to ensure that his creation experiences what he intends for his creation to experience. And as the story goes on, we find out how great an extreme he will be willing to go, even greater than here. But for now, even this tragedy of wiping all life from the earth is because God persists in wanting his creation to experience what he intended for them. So God finds one man. The Bible says that Noah walked with God. And God says, maybe if I start over with one man and his family, maybe things could be different. Maybe things could be better. Well, does it work? Let's see. Here's Genesis 9, 20 to 25. God has wiped out life from the planet. Noah has spent a long and probably smelly time in the ark. He comes out to what is literally a new creation, a new world, a new chance. This is what happens. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." God saves Noah because he is the one good man that he could find on the face of the earth. What's the first thing that this good man does? He plants a vineyard, takes the time, harvests the grape, lets it ferment, and gets completely wasted. Takes off his clothes, runs around, embarrasses himself in his tent, and you feel like you're reading the tabloids rather than the Bible. Some of his sons do the right thing in that awkward situation. One of them does the wrong thing in that situation. Noah wakes up and he curses his son because of the wrong done against him, but certainly some of his anger is probably directed at himself for his poor choices. Things aren't getting better. They're getting worse. Eve made a single bad choice to eat from the wrong tree. Cain premeditated murder against one other person. A single evil act. But now you have Noah making a series of bad choices, his sons making bad choices, cursings being a result of it, and everything is just messy and complicated. Evil is everywhere. Often in our house, one of my children will come to me and say, "My brother or sister hit me, or were mean to me, or did this to me." And I'll say, "So, let me understand. You came into the room completely innocent, and out of nowhere, evil intention was directed against you, right?" And they'll say, "Yes, I did nothing." And I'll say, "Huh, let's investigate this." And rarely is it the case that there is no blame to be found. Most often, there is some complicated situation that, if I as a parent were to understand every complicated situation, would drive me to tears. Community is never simple. There's never a single wrong act. There's always sin, which results in this, which causes that, which affects this. It's always a mess. Nobody has clean hands in a sinful community. And yet we desperately want to be part of a community characterized by love and justice and peace, where people take care for each other and encourage each other. We want a place where we belong. And yet, as close as we've come, we never quite get there. We've been challenged to trust God with our desire for life. We've been challenged to trust God with our desire for relationship. Now we are challenged to trust God with our desire for a place, for community. Can you trust God to provide you with a community that cares for you? Trust God to provide a community. You can see how God's intentions are growing. First, it's individual life, then it's relationship, now it's a family. God's intentions for his creation are growing bigger and richer and fuller, but at the same time, sin is growing worse and more severe and more complicated. It doesn't seem to be getting better. And yet God persists. God doesn't give up on his creation. He doesn't give up on their desire for community. In fact, as we see the story play out, we see that this is one of the main things that the gospel allows: community for God's people, a restored sense of place. Because this is part of what that longing within us points to. And so we see this pattern. We see a pattern of God providing something good, of us failing to experience all that we want out of it, but of God persisting, of his insistence that his creation will not go on without what he wanted them to experience. Things get more complicated, things get harder to fix, but as we'll find out, the solution covers it all. The solution fixes everything. We started off thinking about a zebra in a zoo and about his desire to go to the wide open spaces of the wild. And we realized that we know something of that desire. We know something of the call within us for more. These first chapters of Genesis tell us where that desire comes from. We want something more because we were created for something more. But they also tell us why we don't quite get there. Because we choose death over life, we choose sin over goodness, and we inherit the choices of those who have gone before us. We exist in a condition where we don't experience what we were meant to, and we consistently make choices to further that condition. These first 11 verses tell us what we were created for and what happened so that we don't experience it. After Eve ate from the wrong tree, we might think, well, this could be a quick fix. God can fix this problem really quickly. But things get worse and more complicated and more severe. The hopeful part is that God doesn't give up. He starts over. He gives new opportunities. He is on the job to restore his creation to what he intended for them. Zebras don't belong in zoos. They belong in the wild. We don't belong in this world as it exists right now. We belong in a beautiful garden with a tree in the center. We can trust God to bring us back there. Next week, we'll see him start that process. Amen.